So again, our sermon text this morning is Numbers chapter 7, verses 1 through 89, page 107 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Pay attention, this is the word of the Lord. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day that it was anointed. And the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, "They shall offer their offerings, 1 chief each day, for the dedication of the altar. He who offered his offering the first day was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 1 male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, the chief of Issachar, made an offering. He offered for his offering 1 silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 1 male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nathanael, the son of Zuar. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, the chief of the people of Zebulun, his offering was 1 silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 1 male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Eliab, the son of Helon. Thus and so for the other tribes. Now to verse 84. This was the dedication offering for the altar on the day when it was anointed, from the chiefs of Israel. 12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, each silver plate weighing 130 shekels, and each basin 70, and all the silver of the shekels, 24 of the vessels, 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, all the gold of the dishes being 120 shekels. All the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old, with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering. And the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the male lambs a year old 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the 2 cherubim, and it spoke to him. Let's go to the Lord now in a time of prayer. Father, this morning we desire to hear that same voice that Moses heard speaking to him from heaven, speaking out of the midst of the Holy of Holies. Father, we ask that you would use this preacher to bring the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. God, we pray that you would pierce us by your grace and open to us wonderful things out of your law. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1844, a catechism by the so-called Reverend Charles Colcock Jones asked the age-old question, "What did God make you for?" Now you might ask yourself, what would lead a man in the South after 250 years of Westminster to try to come up with something better than the shorter catechism, question one? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There's no improving that. And yet this Reverend Jones sought to one-up the divines of Westminster. Westminster says man's ultimate purpose is to worship God and to enjoy God. Now, I didn't give you the answer for Reverend Jones's catechism because it was approved for use among slaves. And this was the approved answer for what did God make you for? To make a crop. That is sickening. That is sickening. It's not only Antebellum South and the War South. We're going to leave that behind. But every society that changes the answer to this question is going to end up going down the moral toilet. Either they will put happiness or equality as to what we were made for, or most of the time they just remove God out of the question and they put Darwin or Marx or someone else in God's place, and then societies go down the toilet. Closer to home, I would wager that you and I also go down the toilet when we mess up this question. When we put something other than God and his worship and the enjoyment of God at the center of our lives, the purpose of our existence. And maybe you and I might answer, well, my purpose is to be happy. My purpose is to have comfort. Now, we might not say that out loud, but the person, I can promise, the person who lives for his own happiness above all other things will both be unhappy and make others unhappy too. Our sermon text is for people who might forget that they were made to love and serve God. And the Bible teaches us that that is everyone. So that's you and me, and that's everyone in this room. Anyone who's tempted to forget their ultimate purpose. That's what number 7 is for. Because in number 7, we see the 12 worshiping tribes of Israel. And they point us to the whole reason that we were made. Worship. You and I were made to worship and love God. The whole reason we were made, the whole reason Christ came. Worship. So this morning, I want us all to especially see that we are called to dedicate our lives to God in worship because he is for us in Christ. God is for us in Christ. Two reasons this morning, two reasons we should worship God, two ways that we can see that he is for us in Christ. 2 points. Point number one is worship God because he is our reconciled judge. Worship God because he is our reconciled judge. So if you look at Numbers 7, look at the first verse. This is actually not in chronological order from everything that we've seen from Numbers 1 through Numbers 6. So look at verse 1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. So if your Bible brain is spinning, your Bible brain is pointing you to Exodus 40, and that's exactly right. Exodus 40 is when Moses finishes the tabernacle. So Exodus 40 happens, and then the events of Numbers 7 happen, right? God has just come to fill the tabernacle. God has come to dwell in their midst by the glory cloud. And so in response to that, in response to that event, the altar being anointed and God coming to dwell with them, the tribes of Israel come to worship God. They come to worship God. But the presence of God calls to their minds sin. It brings sin to their minds. So first we're going to look at four offerings this morning. For our first point, we're going to look at two. Next point we're also going to look at too, these first two offerings deal especially with sin. Notice what each of the tribes bring. They bring what is called a sin offering. Look, for instance, at verse 16. One male goat for a sin offering. Now, if you look at Leviticus, the sin offering is actually, some want to call it a purification offering, because the main point of a sin offering is to cleanse the holy objects of the tabernacle. So the essential point of this offering is the people sinned. They live in the midst of God's tabernacle, so that tabernacle and its furnishings are now defiled. And so what the priest would do is he would take the blood of the sacrifice, he would take that blood and then he would sprinkle it on the tabernacle. So again, the tribes come forward, right? They want to worship God, but they know that their sin has brought pollution. So then they don't come in God's presence without a sin offering. They want to be purified of their sin so that they might be acceptable in the sight of a holy God. So sin brings pollution. And that's what the sin offering does. It cleanses pollution. Leviticus tells us it makes atonement for the people's pollution, and it cleanses the holy objects. So there's sin, pollution, and then God brings atonement, forgiveness, and purification. So God is their judge. They want to worship him, but they know that they have sinned. So they bring these offerings as they come to worship God to find themselves accepted in his presence. So that's the sin offering, right? The sin offering teaches us that sin pollutes. It brings pollution and corruption. And we need forgiveness from that and cleansing from that. Next, let's look at the burnt offering. Again, all 12 tribes are going to bring the same offerings, and not one of them omits the burnt offering. Look, for instance, at verse 15. One bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering. So if the sin offering is for the pollution of sin, the burnt offering is for the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. So the burnt offering takes away guilt. Leviticus tells us that the burnt offering makes atonement. Makes atonement. Not for the pollution of sin, but for the guilt of sin. So Leviticus 1 tells us that when a worshiper is guilty, he brings these animals before the Lord, a bull or other such animal. It should be pointed out that this is actually a very costly sacrifice. Bulls and rams and sheep aren't cheap. And no, I did not mean for that to rhyme. I did a quick search about, you know, what could you get one of these animals for today? Lowest cost. Bull, $1,500. Ram, $200. Lamb, $100. That is extremely costly. So what would happen in this burnt offering is the worshiper would bring this animal to the priest. He would lay his hands on the head of the animal, confessing his sin. So his sin would be imputed to this animal, and then the worshiper himself would take a knife, kill the animal, and then the priest would take the blood. And that blood would atone for the sins of that worshiper. That animal died. That animal is now guilty because the sins have been confessed upon it. And so then the worshiper would get to go free. And this entire animal, it's called burnt offering for a reason, this entire animal. Most of the other sacrifices you can kind of reuse, and they kind of furnish the priest with a livelihood, but this offering is entirely burnt up upon the altar. This animal is totally destroyed for sin. Totally destroyed so that the worshiper gets to go free. So again, these tribes, they want to worship God, but they feel polluted. They feel guilty in God's presence, and so they bring these offerings, by which means God cleanses them from their sins and forgives them their sins. Calvin says this, and Calvin should always be listened to. Calvin says that we are all born with a sensus divinitatis, a sense of God, a sense of divine things. And I think that one of the main ways that that works in us, one of the main ways God preaches to us, even without a Bible or a preacher, is feelings of guilt. Feelings of pollution, right? I've done something wrong. I'm guilty. I've done something wrong. I feel wrong. There's something wrong or dirty with me. So I'm rereading the Joseph story right now, and I've been struck by many things in the Joseph story, one of which is how he foreshadows Christ, unjustly imprisoned, and yet he saves many, many people. But I've been focusing on the brothers this time. The brothers. If you don't know the story, it goes like this. Joseph's 10 brothers are jealous of him. He's the youngest brother. He's 17 years old, and he's clearly loved by his father more than them. And his father gives him this coat of many colors, which shows his great affection for him. So on top of that, God also gives him these revelatory dreams, by which God tells him that he will be a great man. Now, the brothers don't like that, so they take their younger brother, and they throw him in a pit, and then they sell him into slavery. But what happens is that he ends up in Egypt, and eventually his talents are found out, and Pharaoh makes him number two in Egypt. And this is like 15 years later. And it turns out that these brothers, in one of God's great acts of providence, have to go to Joseph, whom they think is dead or is irrelevant. They have to go to him for food. And again, we can't hit the specifics, but Joseph tests them a few times. He puts them in some very difficult positions, some extremely difficult, agonizing positions. How do these brothers respond? Do they think that they're being put in these very difficult positions simply due to bad luck? No. They pronounce their guilt even 15 years later after they did that horrible thing. This is what they said. Genesis 42:21. They conclude unanimously that God is punishing them for their guilt. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. That is why this distress has come upon us. And again, after another severe test, Judah concludes Genesis 44:16. He says in exasperation to Joseph, who he doesn't know is Joseph, "What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of his servants." So they know that time does not take away their guilt. Only God can. What do we learn from these offerings that I don't see any goats and my hands are not covered with blood, right? We don't bring these offerings anymore. What can we learn about these offerings in the new covenant? First, if you feel guilty for something that you have not repented of, that is actually not a bad thing. There are people in our world who want to tell us that all we really need deep down is just to affirm ourselves. But that's a lie. I think both you and I know that there are things that we are and things that we do that should not be affirmed. There are bad things about us. So how does a Christian respond, right? If a Christian who believes in Christ thinks they've been covered by the blood of Christ, are you called to feel perpetually guilty for things that you've repented of? And the answer is no. A Christian should actually have freedom knowing Christ. Because Christ is our burnt offering. Christ is the one who has perfectly taken away all of our sins. So if you have sinned and have not repented, you should feel guilty and you should repent. But if you have repented, there is no sense in which you should feel guilty. No sense in which you should feel polluted. Because Christ was wholly consumed for us, that we might go free. Again, God is our judge, but in the gospel, he is our reconciled judge. He is our reconciled judge in the gospel. God, in his great mercy, has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what these offerings teach us. God has pardoned us in Christ. He is our reconciled judge, and that should cause us to worship him. So that's point one. God is our judge. When we have sin, we need to be declared, we need to be declared innocent by God through his Son. That's what God calls us to do. That's who God is. God is a judge. But there are two more sacrifices in number 7. And these two sacrifices also teach us about the character of God. Now, I've said that whether you're a Christian or not, you should be conscious of your sins. Because God is a judge, God is a king, he is a law giver. And if you're guilty, God is either the punisher of sins or the forgiver of sins. So God is a judge. And yet, if you don't know these next two sacrifices, you're going to have an incomplete view of God. An incomplete view of God because Christ has purchased for us peace in the gospel. Reconciliation in the gospel. God is not only our judge. This is what I want us to see for point two. God is also our Father in the gospel. God is our Father in the gospel. And this also should cause us to worship our God with joy in our hearts. So look down in Numbers 7 again. I've said that it's what people call dischronologized. It's not in chronological order. The Hebrew Bible is not always in chronological order, though it mostly is. So again, this 12-day worship-palooza in number 7, right? What are the themes that we see, right? We've already seen sin, right? Sin is a minor theme. But the major theme is actually celebration. The major theme here is actually celebration. Now, how can I say that? Numbers 1 through 6, almost every single section begins with, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I counted 15 times, 1-1, 2-1, 3-5, 3-11, 3-14, 3-40, 3-44, 4-1, 4-17, 4-21, 5-1, 5-5, 5-11, 6-1, 6-22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, right? God says, do this, and the people do that. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 again. We don't see that. We don't see the people commanded to do something, right? God has done something by coming to dwell with them, and then the people spontaneously respond. Look down at 7:1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached, and they brought their offerings before the Lord." So these are spontaneous offerings. These are free will offerings. God has come down to dwell with them, to bless them, and the people want to celebrate. Now, God is near. God is holy, which means, as we've seen, they have to repent and bring their sacrifices for sin. But God is near, and God is with them to bless them. So the people want to celebrate. People want to celebrate. This is how they celebrate. Let's look at the next two offerings that they bring. First, look at the grain offering. Look, for instance, at verse 13. "And his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering." A grain offering. All 12 tribes bring a grain offering. Now, in the Hebrew, the word is literally gift. People bring a gift, and it does mean grain offering here. But in other non-worship settings, it can mean tribute, something that someone who is a vassal to an overlord will bring his lord to signify their submission. So in 1 Kings 4:21, the Bible says that all the kingdoms surrounding Israel are said to have brought Solomon gifts. Grain offerings, if you want to say that. They brought him tribute, right? Because they wanted to signify, Solomon, we're not going to try to rebel against you. You are our Lord. We submit to you. So what is the grain offering? It signifies a worshiper saying just that. God, you are my Lord. I submit myself wholly to you. But this is a joyful submission, not a slavish submission. Now, how can I say that? Look down at the grain offering again, verse 13. "Both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering." In the Bible, oil represents both joy and the Holy Spirit. And I think here, joy is the focus. So in 2 Samuel 14:2, a woman is called to pretend to be a mourner. She's called to pretend to be a mourner, and she is told this: do not anoint yourself with oil. Why? Mourning and oil do not go together. Proverbs 27:9 says this: oil and perfume make the heart glad. Oil is good. Oil is happy. Psalm 45, anointing oil is called the oil of gladness. Right? So in the celebratory atmosphere of number 7, right, these tribes are bringing their grain offerings with joy. They are worshipfully submitting to God as their Lord, knowing his goodness to them, knowing his grace, knowing his loving lordship over them. So that's our third offering. Now let's go to our fourth, and at least in this context, the most important offering. The most important offering is the peace offering. Now, how can I say that this is the most important offering? In Leviticus 1, starts with the burnt offering, first things normally most important. But here, I'll wager that the peace offering is most important. How? Look at verse 84. It's a numbers game, essentially. All right, look at the summary of everything brought for each sacrifice in 84 through 88. So look at the grain offering in verse 84. Grain offering, 12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes. So 36 dishes in total, grain, flour, oil. That's grain offering. Burnt offering, verse 87. All the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old with their grain offering. Right? So that's 36 animals for the burnt offering. Now, what about the sin offering, verse 87? 12 male goats for a sin offering. So you have 36, 36, 12. And then we come to the peace offerings. Look at verse 88. And all the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the ram 60, the goat 60, the male lambs a year old 60. So 36, 36, 12, and then 204. Totally dwarfs the other sacrifices. Why? What is a peace offering? Leviticus, again, teaches us that peace offerings, just like the grain offering, they actually don't make atonement for sin. Sin is not in view with a peace offering or with a grain offering. Right? These offerings are offered to God in response to him fulfilling a vow or praising him for some kind of answering the worshiper in some sense. Or just simply because they want to praise God. And what is the peace offering? Why is it so important? Why is it full of joy? Why is it full of celebration? Because the peace offering was essentially a giant barbecue. A good old-fashioned barbecue. Now, most of the time, only the priests would get to eat the sacrifice, right? For burnt offering, no. But for the other sacrifices, yes, the priest is going to eat that. That's essentially his livelihood. But with a peace offering, God, the priests, and the people all eat together. They all eat together. So this is a meal. These peace offerings are a meal of celebration and of fellowship with God. The priests, people, and God all come together. So again, if you wanted fellowship with God, this was your offering. If you need your sins dealt with, there are other offerings for that. But if you want fellowship with God, if you want to eat with God, the peace offering is your offering. And these people clearly want fellowship with God because they bring 204 animals and other things to make that happen. Again, they want fellowship with God. Why? They know and have tasted his goodness. I think it's self-evident that goodness is attractive. Right? Think of the people that you're best friends with or you want to be with or want to emulate one day. I would assume that they are good people and not bad people. At least that's my hope. Right? But think about all the family gatherings that you go to or social events or other such things. Right? Where do the people congregate at parties? Best storyteller, probably. The best storyteller or the one who gives the best gifts. So I think with shame about my childhood, because at our extended family Christmases, me and my cousins would sort of rudely ignore most of our aunts and uncles, and we would go over to Uncle Jimmy. You know why? Because Uncle Jimmy gave us the best presents. He would give us these money contraptions. And if you figured out the maze and got the bill out of the money contraption, then you would get an extra 10 or 20 bucks. I can't remember. I think one year we tied and he just took the $10 bill and ripped it in half. It was very sad for me to see. I never won these events anyway. That's another story. But anyway, one year, Uncle Jimmy, he gives us, you know, we're looking for, you know, we all run up to him. We're looking for these gifts. And he gives us some off-brand shaving cream and some razors. And I'm like 10 years old. I have no facial hair. But then one of the smart cousins actually realized that it was another money contraption. So you somehow open the money contraption and plops out the bill, right? Who do you want to be with? Those who are kind, those who are good, those who give you good things. Our God is good. Our God is loving. Our God is for us in Christ. My concern is that some Christians only have the category of sin when they relate to God. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. I'm so bad all the time. That's why Jesus had to die, because I'm just such a sinner. If that's your only category for God, then something's off. Because God sent his Son to die for you out of love, out of his goodness, and now he is our Father. He's not only our judge. He's our Father. He longs for fellowship with us. He longs to make his goodness known to us. So again, there is a time, as we've said, for contrition and humility and repentance in the Christian life, but that shouldn't be the only mode we're operating on. Because these offerings show us that we should worship God with joy. We should worship God with joy. Morning worship, hopefully, should not be drudgery for you. This is something that we can look forward to. Private times of devotion can be turned into very legalistic things, but they should not be that. It should be times of joy. So again, when we think about worship, there are two main reasons why we should worship God. And I hope that you've seen that through these sacrifices. Worship, I hope you've also seen, is not peripheral to the Christian life. It's central. It's why we were made. It's why we were redeemed. So we should treasure Christ and worship God because he's our reconciled judge. He has declared pardon on us. He has freed us from our sins. Christ has made propitiation for our sins. And yet we should not relate to God only as judge, because he is our Father in the gospel too. Let's pray.